Several years ago, Terry and I had a young family, or a young couple actually, no kids, just a man and a woman, move into our little cul-de-sac, our little court of eight houses. And this man and woman moved in two doors down from us. And they had never owned their own house before. They had never had a place where there was grass and leaves and trees. They had grown up in New York City. And then he went to law school in San Francisco. So they had spent their whole life living, you know, on the seventh floor of some apartment or condominium in a big city. And so after he got out of law school and was established as a lawyer, they decided to move to the suburbs and live the American dream, have their own house and yard and all that. But he had never dealt with living things before, I guess. And so it was kind of a mystery to him as to how to take care of the yard. In fact, he lived there for a couple months, and the grass was about that tall before he realized he had to cut it, that it wasn't, you know, done by the city or somebody else. So he went out and got a lawnmower, and I remember the first time he mowed his grass, I had to sit and watch. He had big rubber boots up to here and thick rubber gloves to there. He had protective eye goggles, and he had one of those white masks on his face. And then when he was done, before he put it back in the garage, he got down with a toothbrush and kind of wiped off some of the dirt and the soil so that it wouldn't get carried close to the house. One day, I had bought some little petunias at the nursery, and I was transplanting them into my front planter there. And his wife brought them down, and she said, "I'd like you to tell Larry how to plant flowers." And so I showed him the very complicated and meticulous process of digging a hole and sticking it in. And what seemed very simple to me turned out to be a very complicated process, and they had a number of questions about how to do that and how much to water and all those types of things. Well, the upshot of the whole thing is they tried it for about 2 years, and it was just too complicated. And they moved back to San Francisco, where they could get their apartment on the seventh floor and not have to worry about dirt and grass and all those things. They just couldn't deal with that. And I'm sure that there are probably a few of you here this morning that have never had any dirt under your fingernails either. And the subject of dirt and soil and growing things just doesn't interest you. But that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about dirt and soil and what makes things grow. And even if you're not interested in that subject, if you stick with us this morning, I think you're going to find that the Lord has something to say to you from this parable of the four soils. Now, this is a parable that we're going to be looking at today. Most of us are not familiar with parables anymore. That's not something that's popular anymore. When I was in high school, my high school teachers and college professors didn't use parables. I don't know of any Sunday school teachers or preachers here at Fairhaven that teach in parables. All right, that's not a common didactic device for us anymore. But in ancient times, that was a popular way for teachers to communicate with their students. Now, we often think of parables, or sometimes we think of them as something that's intended to help clarify something, to make something easier to understand. And that would certainly apply to an illustration or an analogy, but parables were really a little bit different. Parables, as used by Jesus and other teachers of the time, were used more to make the hearer work a little bit. They're like a puzzler, like a little brain teaser that makes you say, "Well, what did he mean by that?" All right? It's intended to make the listener kind of mull it over in their head, to think about it, to go in detail over it. And we're going to find that in the parable that we read this morning. The disciples are going to ask for an explanation of it, and Jesus will explain it. They wouldn't have understood what he meant without an explanation. And we would be here this morning, if we were left with just the part that Justin read, we wouldn't quite know what it was that Jesus was talking about. And so He gives an explanation of it. And that's what we are going to focus on this morning. The explanation of this parable that Justin has already read. Now, we've already seen the setting. Jesus is teaching a large group of people by the sea, and they're apparently kind of crowding in on him and pushing him, and he's on the shore. So he gets in a boat and sits off the shore a little bit, and he's teaching this group of people. And if we compare our Mark 4 passage with the parallel passages in Matthew 13 and Luke 8, we see that he taught all kinds of parables, a lot more than are listed in Mark 4 here. In fact, it appears that Jesus spent the whole day teaching them in parables. And so Matthew lists a couple that stood out to him, and Mark lists some that stood out, and Luke lists some that stood out to him. Okay? And so all three of these passages have different parables in them, but all three have this one particular parable. And that indicates to me that at least this is one of the parables that really stood out, that all three of the writers said, hey, this is a big one here. And so we want to pay attention to this morning. Now, chronologically, the passage that we're going to read here starting in verse 10 happens at the end of the chapter. All right, Jesus tells parables all day, and then when he's alone with his disciples, he gives the explanation. All right, but what Mark is doing is he's giving us this parable and then the explanation of it, and then next week we'll go on with some more parables. So this, what we read in real time is happening at the end of the day. So let's pick it up in verse 10. This is the end of the day now. All the crowd is dispersed. Everybody's gone home. It's just the Lord and his apostles and a small group of disciples. And they ask him a question in verse 10. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Now, again, if we compare this with the parallel passages in with Luke and Matthew, we see that what they asked was really two questions. The questions are, why are you speaking in parables, and what do they mean? And there seems to be an underlying assumption to their first question about why he speaks in parables. That assumption is, well, Jesus, if you are trying to make yourself clear to people, if you want people to understand what you're saying, then why are you teaching in parables? Because they had just spent the whole day with him, and I believe that they saw the people kind of wander off, and some of them were scratching their head a little bit saying, what was that all about? Because some of them didn't get it. Some of them didn't understand it. And so the disciples, in effect, are asking, why are you talking in parables? Why don't you just speak plainly to the people so they can get it, so they can understand what you're talking about? And Jesus gives a very perplexing answer to this question as to why he speaks in parables. Look at verse 11. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Now, this sounds at first reading as though Jesus is saying, well, I'm teaching in parables so that the people won't understand. You know, I'm going to tell you guys what it means, but we're not going to explain it. We're not going to let these other guys in on the secret. You know, we're kind of shut them out of the truth of what I'm trying to say. Now, to a good Calvinist, they would see in this the what they call the limited atonement, that Jesus only came to save some people, and that everybody else was deliberately shut out. And so they would interpret this as saying, as consistent with their doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus was, in fact, deliberately trying to shut some people out from the truth so that they would not have an opportunity to understand and to believe what he was saying. But we know that that's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Scripture after Scripture after Scripture indicate that Jesus wanted to make the gospel, wanted to make his truth available to everyone. Jesus says of himself that he had come to seek and to save all those that were lost. He says in John 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We read of God that he is not willing that any should perish, but he wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we could go on with scripture after scripture. And so it sets up an apparent contradiction. And if that's true, if Jesus wants all men to hear the truth and be saved, why does he say here that he speaks in parables so that some people won't understand? That's a little bit of a tough one, isn't it? And I think the answer lies in understanding the context of the quote he makes. Verse 12, is a quotation out of Isaiah 6. And if we go back and read that passage in Isaiah 6, what we see happening is that God is commissioning the prophet Isaiah to take his prophetic message to the people of Israel. And God tells Isaiah, essentially, I've got a message that I want you to deliver to these hard-hearted Israelites. They're not very responsive. They don't listen to anything that I say, but I want you to go tell them anyway. So it isn't a matter of God trying to exclude or keep people from understanding. It's a matter of God giving them the message, and because of their own hard heart, they refuse to hear it, or they refuse to respond to it. And I think Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's using parables to separate the merely curious from the serious. A lot of the people that were following him were just there for the show. The miracles, the free food, the spectacle of the whole thing. It was exciting. It was something to do. It was novel. And so they were there following Jesus, listening to his teaching. But they weren't really serious. They didn't really care what it all meant. They didn't really want to know the truth. They just wanted the show. Jesus wasn't trying to exclude them or keep them from knowing. He was just separating what we would call the sheep from the goats. And he does this on other occasions. In John chapter 6, a very hard passage where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it says some of the disciples say, well, this is a hard thing. You know, this is a tough one. I can't hang with this. I'm getting off here. And they leave. They depart. They follow him no more. Now, we would think Jesus would say, wait, come back. I can explain this. All right? Let me tell you what I meant by that. But he doesn't do that. He lets them go. You know, and in fact, he invites his closest disciples to do the same thing. He says, hey, you boys want to leave? Now's the time. And then Peter utters those famous words, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're staying with you. All right. Very, very good answer, Peter. All right. We see up until this point, Jesus in his public ministry had been speaking very plainly. If you go back and read Jesus' teaching prior to this point in his ministry, he had spoke very plainly. You read the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings, it's very direct, very plain. There's no parables or anything involved in it. All right, so he had spoke plainly. And what had been the result of that? What had been the result of Jesus' clear and plain teaching up until this point? Well, we see that people had responded in two different ways. They had fallen into two different camps. Some of the people had heard the Lord, and they were convinced that this must be the Messiah, that this must be the Son of God. They heard his teaching, and they said, well, man, this guy teaches like nobody else. You know, this is no normal rabbi. This man speaks with the ring of truth. There's power in what he says. This guy's different. I think of the way the individual apostles first encountered the Lord. You can read about this in John 1. It's amazing. Each of these guys, in turn, are brought to the Lord. And after a brief encounter, sometimes only a couple sentences, each of them makes some type of declaration that you must be God. You must be the King. Nathanael was approached by Philip, and Philip tells Nathanael, he says, listen, I think we have found the Messiah, the one that's spoken about in Moses and the prophets, the one that's come to redeem Israel. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's skeptical, isn't he? You know, I doubt it, is basically what he's saying. But he goes along reluctantly to meet this Jesus of Nazareth. And while he's coming down the path to see Jesus, Jesus says, here comes an Israelite in which there is no guile. And as he gets a little bit closer, he says, Nathanael, before Philip even approached you, I saw you yesterday sitting under the fig tree. Now, we don't know all the significance of that statement. Something apparently had happened, or maybe Nathanael was hidden or it was concealed or something, but apparently Jesus, nobody would have had any knowledge of what Nathanael was doing under that fig tree. And yet the Lord mentions that. And after that one statement, I saw you yesterday under the fig tree, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you must be the Son of God. Certainly you are the King of Israel. After a couple little words, all right? And we see a lot of responses like that, where people are confronted by Jesus in quick order. They're convinced that he is the Son of God, and they follow him. But on the other side, we see other people who see the same things. They see the miracles, they see the signs, they hear the teaching, and they have exactly the opposite response. We saw last week when Gene was speaking that some of the people, particularly the Jewish leaders, accused him of being demon-possessed. They saw the things that Jesus did. They saw the things, or heard the things that Jesus said. And they said, man, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebul. All right? Other times they plotted to kill him. Or they hired lawyers to go and try to trip him up in what he said. They conspired against him. So you see two different peoples. They see and hear the same things, and yet they respond in two drastically different ways. And so Jesus categorizes these different groups as insiders and outsiders, the serious and the curious. And he says, in effect, the reason I'm teaching in parables is to distinguish between the two groups. All right? He's not going to conceal the truth. Anybody that wants to know what the parables mean can hang around to the end. If we go to verse 34 of our chapter, it says, and he did not speak to them without a parable, and he was explaining everything privately to his disciples. So if you wanted to know the truth, he would tell you the truth. But if you were just there, if you were just playing, all right, if you weren't serious, then he spoke in parables. Again, it wasn't a matter of trying to conceal or hide the truth as much as trying to separate those who were serious from those who were not. I hope that's clear, because that is a troubling passage. All right. Now, in verse 13 and following, he gives the interpretation of the parable. The disciples' second question was, Lord, why do you speak in parables? And secondly, what do they mean? You know, what does this one mean? And so he's going to give us the answer, or his explanation of what this parable means. But before we look at that, I'd like to give you just some of the interpretations that other people, that some of the scholars and commentators put on this particular parable. There's one group of men that see this parable as symbolic of the nation of Israel. And they say the four soils represent four periods in Israel's history, that Israel starts out with a hard heart. They reject the Messiah when he first approaches them, all right, when Jesus comes the first time. And they reject him and they crucify him. But then over time, there's a change, and at the end of time, at the millennium time, Israel is restored and they have a soft heart, and they acknowledge the Lord as their Messiah. And so they see this whole parable as symbolic of Israel's history. There's another broad group of interpreters that see this as referring to the church, and the four soils are different dispensations in the life of the church. They equate it to being similar with Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And sometimes those letters are viewed as symbolic of different phases in church history, all right, ending up with the Laodicean church right before the Lord's return. The problem with this interpretation is that it's not internally consistent. In Revelation, the churches go from good to bad, or from bad to worse, however you see it, ending up with this Laodicean church that the Lord spits out of his mouth. Whereas here, the soil goes from bad to good. And so if you try to equate the two as being the same, you have an internal conflict that you have to work out. Personally, I don't think it's either one. The disciples ask the Lord for an interpretation, for an explanation, and he gives it to them. All right? This is what, when he explains it to them, he says, well, this is what it means. All right? If we want to read into it something about the nation of Israel or the history of the church, I think if the Lord would have wanted them to know that, that's what he would have told them. All right? But he just talks to them about four soils. And as we look through these verses, we'll see he keeps saying, and these are the ones, these are the ones. Jesus is referring about individuals and groups of individuals who respond to his teaching, who respond to the word in some way. It's plain and simple, and we don't need to see anything else into it. All right? So let's start out. Verse 14. This is his explanation of the parable. He says, the sower sows the word. That's all it says about the sower. The sower sows the word. It doesn't identify who the sower is. Some think that the sower is a reference to Jesus himself. Because in Matthew 13, another parable, not this parable, but another parable, a parable about wheat and tares, we'll see it next week, Jesus is identified as the sower in that parable. And so they say, well, if he's the sower in that parable, he must be the sower in this parable as well. Again, I'd say Jesus doesn't specifically say that, so I won't see it that way. Certainly, Jesus is a sower, and in the scriptures we see him sowing the word. So it certainly would include Jesus, but it doesn't necessarily have to be limited to him. It could be anybody that the Holy Spirit uses to sow the word of God. And it says the seed, the sower sows the word. And so the seed in the parable is the word. In Matthew, it says the word of God. It expands on that. All right, so the seed is the word of God. Now, what is that? Some, again, see that as referring strictly to the gospel, just the gospel message. But throughout Scripture, when the Bible talks about the Word of God, it often means more than that. When James tells us to be ye doers of the Word and not merely hearers, it's just not the gospel, it's the whole, all of Jesus' teaching. All right, when the Bible says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, what does it mean? Well, it means all of Jesus' teaching, okay? And so I think it includes the gospel here. The word includes the gospel, but it's not limited to that. Jesus himself proclaimed the gospel, but he taught about a lot of things. He taught about how we can get along with each other. He taught about marriage. He taught about our relationship to money. Taught about a lot of things. And so I think when it says the word here, it refers not only to the gospel, but the entire teaching of Christ and of God, the retired, revealed Word of God. All right, it's all encompassing. So, verse 15, he finally starts talking about the four types of soils. This is really the meat and the primary teaching here today is about the soils. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So this first group is characterized by hard soil. And these times they didn't have tractors, obviously. And so what they would do is the farmer would go out with his ox and his plow, and he would plow the soil, turn it over, and loosen it up. Then he would get his little burlap sack thing full of seed, and he would walk around and kind of indiscriminately throw this seed all over the place. Okay? Today they have tractors that are very precise with a little thing that goes in the ground and puts one exactly every 8 inches or whatever it is, all right? But these times they couldn't do that. So you had to throw a lot of seed all over the place to make sure that you covered all the available soil. And sometimes the wind would come and it would blow the seed onto places that the farmer didn't naturally intend. Some of it would land on the road, where people and animals had walked and they had pressed the soil down and it hadn't been plowed by the farmer ahead of time. And so the seed would just sit there. It wouldn't penetrate. It wouldn't go anywhere. the birds of the air would come and get a little lunch out of it. All right? And the Lord here is saying that people, some people are like this. The soil of their heart is hard in their response to the Word. They hear the Word of God or they hear the Gospel, and they're unresponsive. The Word doesn't have any impact on them because they're closed about it. And it says that Satan easily snatches the seed away. Now, again, I've quoted the verses that says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know elsewhere it says the Word of God will not return void. We often quote that. All right? Because once the Word of God gets down into a person's life, it has an impact on them. But it's saying here that before that impact can happen, Satan comes and snatches that Word away because of the hard heart. I think Satan does this by convincing the person, well, it's not true, you know, or it doesn't matter, or it doesn't apply to you, or you can do it later. Or only superstitious idiots believe that. You're too smart for this. All kinds of arguments that Satan uses to convince this person that the Word is not true and to rob its impact in his life. This is a bad spot to be in, to have a hard heart towards the Word of God. I think that some of you here this morning can remember times in your life before you were saved where you were that way. All right, a lot of us were. We can thank God that He worked in our heart, answered a lot of prayers, and saved us. Verse 16 and 17 is the second type of soil. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. I do a little bit of gardening, and I always, after I plant seeds, I like going back a couple days later to see if they've germinated yet. You know, I like to get right down there, see if there's any little green slivers poking up through that soil. It's exciting to see it actually work. You know, it germinated and it's coming up. All right. There's a joy in that for those anyway that like to do that type of thing. All right, what he's saying here is that seed sown in shallow soil, it germinates quickly. Why? Because in the shallow soil it's heated by the sun and it causes an early germination, whereas seed that's deeper in cooler ground doesn't germinate as quickly. And so in the shallow soil you get quick germination and this plant breaks the ground and it grows rapidly. Full of hope. Hey, there's the first one. Look at this. All right. But the same condition that leads to the early promise leads to the early demise. Because when it gets hot, that plant doesn't have deep soil to send its roots for water. And so it withers. Or it doesn't have enough soil to anchor itself so that when a strong wind comes, there's not enough root below ground to keep it upright, and it falls over. All right, it's ripped out of the ground. And so the very same condition that leads to its early promise leads to its early demise. All right, and he's saying some people are like that. They're quick to respond to the word. Yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that. All right, they get all excited. They join the church. They're all smiley and happy and say, yeah, this is cool. All right, it's more of an emotional high thing for them. But as soon as they have some type of difficulty in their life, as soon as they're confronted by somebody that opposes the word or something happens, they're quick to back away. Think of people that do that. They're quick to respond to the gospel and the word. They're all excited about it. And then something bad happens. They lose their job or somebody they love gets cancer or something and they become bitter. They say, why would God allow that to happen? Blah. And they turn their back and they throw the whole thing out the window. Okay? Easy come, easy go. Verse 18, third type of soil. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Vegetables and plants, they'll grow among weeds, but when they're surrounded by weeds, they have to compete for the nourishment, the nutrients in the soil and the sunlight. And if the weeds are allowed to go unchecked, they can block the sunlight of the plant, or they can compete for the nourishment. And so what happens is that plant that's grown surrounded by weeds is stunted. It doesn't grow to be big and healthy and productive like a normal plant should be. This speaks of the person who believes the word, who says, yeah, I believe that. That's right. That's good. We need to do that. And as soon as I get out of school, then I'll take care of that. Or as soon as I get the down payment on my house taken care of, I'll take care of that. Or as soon as I get the kids raised and grown, then I'll have more time. And I'll devote myself to the word, and I'll take care of that. All right, this is the person that has a list of other things that come first. First, I got to do this. First, I got to do that. First, I got to do that. Those are like weeds that compete with the word of God for their heart's attention and affection. Another type of weed, they say, is the deceitfulness of riches. Now, I find that an interesting choice of words. The deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches deceitful? You know, it's just money and stuff. Why? How is that deceitful? Well, because it promises something that it can't deliver, doesn't it? Riches promise, or people think that riches promise happiness, security, serenity, peace. But it doesn't do that. It doesn't provide that. I'm interested in the fact that so many movie stars and rock stars commit suicide. Why is that? Why is it that people who are at the top of the game, you know, their album went platinum, they've won Academy Awards, they've got a fan club, they're one of People Magazine's 50 most beautiful people, all right? And they decide to end their life. They have what most people strive for. They can go anywhere, do anything that they want to do. They can have anything that money can buy. And yet they choose to end their life. What would lead to that? What would cause a person in that position to do that? I think it's the deceitfulness of riches. Because they bought the lie that once they reach this level, that they're going to be happy. They're going to, you know, their life is going to be complete and everything will be honky-dory. But they get there and they find out that it doesn't satisfy. They've got everything they could possibly want. They've got everything that everybody else wants. And they're still not satisfied. And they say, well, if this is it, if this is the answer, it doesn't do it for me. If this is all there is to life, I'm still not satisfied. Then life is not worth living. And so we have very rich people take their lives. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of riches. But people continue to pursue that, don't they? They just say, more, more, more. If I could have more money, that would be the answer. The third weed here, the word, third type of weed that competes with the word, it says is the desire for other things. That's kind of a general statement. In Luke, he phrases it as the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of this life, compete with the word. We live in a very affluent part of the world, don't we? And there's an endless, endless array of things to experience and to enjoy. You know, I've never done that. I want to try that. I want to try that. Let's do this. Have you ever done that? I mean, there's just an endless amount of things that we can give ourselves to just for the pleasure of it. They're not necessarily bad in themselves. Fun, innocent things. But what happens is they compete with the Word. They take our mind and they take our heart and they take our energy away from the Word. They compete with the Word in our lives. These three things, worries, wealth, and wants, have the cumulative effect of choking out the Word and preventing it from bearing fruit in our lives. And in verse 20, we come to the good soil, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the Word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. It's amazing what a difference soil can make. I like to garden, but we don't have much space in our house. My parents have a big old giant yard, so I have a big old giant garden at my mom's house. And often every year, I'll buy seeds at the beginning of the season. Sometimes I'll buy little tomato bushes or something, and I'll plant a couple at my house and a couple at my mom's house. The ones at my house will go big, fast, produce all kinds of fruit. The bushes just look healthy, big green leaves and everything else. The Sharps and others come over, and I have to give them tomatoes whether they want them or not, because so many come, I can feed the whole neighborhood. The same bush, the same tomato plant, I put it at my mom's house. Gets these weak little anemic leaves and little spotty fruit that, you know, is only good for throwing it. Others, but the same plant, all right, put in different soil yields different results. The Lord is saying that is true of people. His word, in some people bears a wonderful harvest. 100-fold, and other people less, and some people, those with the weeds and the hard soil, not at all. This person, the person with the good soil, says this, what makes their soil good, the soil of their heart, is they hear the word and they accept it. They believe it. They put it into practice. They actually do what it says. When the Lord says to love your enemies, they do that. They pray for those that persecute them. When the Lord says when you have a banquet, don't invite your friends who can invite you back. Invite the poor and the lame, those that can't reciprocate. These are the people that actually do that. They actually do what the Word says. Amazing concept. And it says they bear fruit as a result of it. Now, what if you don't have good soil? That's a question. What if you would like to be the good soil, but you don't have good soil? In a moment of honesty, you say, well, I'm more like the hard-hearted person, or I'm more like the soil with all the weeds and stuff in it. Is there a way to change that? Or is it a matter of, this is just the way God made me. You know, this is just the way I am. This is just the way I think. You know, are we responsible for the soil of our heart, or is it just kind of forced on us and written in stone and we can't do anything about it? I think a lot of people think that, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I think. That's just the way God made me. That's just the way my parents raised me. You know, I'm just naturally skeptical. I'm just naturally hard to please. All right? But I don't think that's going to fly when we stand before God. We say, well, God, you know, I really didn't believe the Word because you gave me a hard heart, you know, and if you wouldn't have made me that way, then maybe I would have been more receptive. Or we'll say to God, well, God, you know, I would have been more fruitful in my life. I would have been more productive with your word. But you kind of forced all these worries and wants and concerns on me. And if you wouldn't have put all those things on me, then I wouldn't have been so hot and bothered about them all, and I would have had more time and energy to devote to the word. I don't think that tune's going to play in heaven. All right? We are responsible for the condition of our own heart. It's not environment. It's not something that's forced on us. It's something that we ourselves control. Well, how do you change it? How do you change it then? In the Old Testament, God often tells the hard-hearted Jews to what? To humble themselves. Humble themselves. Submit and obey to His word. And in turn, He'll bless them and enrich them and reveal Himself to them. So it starts, if we're hard-hearted, if we find that we have hard soil, unresponsive hearts to God's word, it starts with humbling ourselves and submitting to Him. Those with shallow soil, what do you do if you think that you have shallow soil? All right? That your faith is shallow and weak. I think that we would do what the Lord calls counting the cost. Counting the cost. What is it I'm committed to? You know, is it I'm committed to the movement? I'm committed to the people? I'm just here for the fellowship and the fun and to be part of everything? Or do I have an irrevocable trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for the salvation of my heart, but for guidance, direction in my everyday life? We need to, those with shallow soil need to evaluate what they're committed to, what they really believe. Those with the soil with all the weeds in it, if we identify ourselves in that position, well, what do we do if we think that typifies us? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? We have to pick some weeds. We have to get rid of some weeds in our lives. All right, my experience has always been with weeds, and this is the frustrating thing about it. You pick them, and what happens? They come right back. What do? You either give up or you pick them again. And then they come up and you pick them again. And what I have found is that each time they come back, if you stick with it, they come back a little bit less than the time before. You know, you get a little marginal victory. You pick them and they come back a little bit less than the time before. And if you're diligent and if you persevere and if you stick with it, eventually you get rid of them. But you got to be diligent. You got to persevere. You got to stick with it. All right? And that's what we need to do with the weeds in our lives. Those with the good soil, we can thank God for that. But we need to beware. I think we need to beware that even good soil can become hard, can become full of weeds. If it's not attended to, if it's left alone. All right, so even those of us that have good soil, and I think the Lord would find a lot of good soil here this morning, a lot of people that are responsive to the Word and have produced fruit for Him, we need to guard against ever allowing weeds or rocks or hard spots to get a foothold in our lives. There's a lot more that can be said about this parable, but I think we'll just close with that. Father in heaven, we just, again, thank You for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and all that He said and did. We pray that You'll help us to take this to our hearts this morning. Lord, we look to You as the master gardener, and we recognize the truth of this parable is that we are simply just Your soil, Your garden. You want to reap a harvest in us. And I pray that You'll make each of us fertile soil, productive soil for You. In Jesus' name, amen.